Incredible. Wow. This is every pastor's nightmare right here. This looks like the 8 o'clock service in the middle of winter in the Midwest. I stood in front of a couple of these when I was in Michigan. It is great to see everybody. I'm seeing everybody who's sitting between everybody, but we all know the people that come back to the 8:30 service. You are the most spiritual people on the planet, and you are the backbone of Real Life Church. And I'm going to boast about you to the other two services that the 8:30 crowd loves the Lord like none other. And plus, you do know the Lord can see right through that mask. He knows if you were singing or not. You know, he can see your lips moving or not moving. So I said, this is great for all the introverts that get to sit in church with a mask on. No one knows if they're singing or not. How many sang behind your mask today? It's great. How many didn't like the feel of that? It's temporary. It's all temporary. But man, what a great day to be here. Happy birthday, Pastor Dean DeGuara. Wow. How many things are hitting in the same moment? Father's Day today, and heard you had a pretty exciting year as a dad. I mean, what are the chances of one church only having two pastors, both their boys played Division I college football as tight ends, one at Cal, one at Cincinnati. My boy got his knee hurt, so Josiah has always been like our second wind. And we're so excited for Spencer because he's the new head football coach at Natomas High School here in the town. But Josiah, I'm back in that area. I'm obviously around the Minnesota Viking world, but half my college are Packer fans, half my college are Viking fans. And when they play each other, you know, we're obviously right near Wisconsin. So I've been to Green Bay twice in the last month, just on some visits. And I've been there twice since Josiah got drafted, but man, this is a huge deal to be a Green Bay Packer from the area where I live, and so very exciting. Everybody thinks I'm famous now because I know a Packer player, and so I'm trying to milk that for all I can. But also, I'm very excited. Next week, you have a chance to affirm with your whole heart the magnificent leadership of Dean and Amy DeGuara. You could not find, trust me, friends, I travel all over the country. Churches are desperately searching for leaders like you have right here. And you are blessed, blessed, blessed. And I know you know that. So I'm excited for that vote next week and for the future ahead for this great, great church under their leadership. They're very, very special people. All righty, go to Mark chapter 6 this morning, Mark chapter 6. I want to share a message on this Father's Day entitled Enough Already, Enough Already. I want to show you a passage in Scripture that I think relates powerfully to the times in which we live. And I am probably a lot like you. The novelty of the virus and the stay at home and shelter at home and all of that happened so quickly, there was no real chance to evaluate or to make sense of things that were happening other than in real time. There was no preparation for any of this for all of our lives, and we've all had to assimilate it, and it's odd that the entire country and world is all doing and thinking about the same stuff. Rarely in my lifetime, if ever in my lifetime, has the whole planet been concerned about the exact same thing at the exact same moment. And then to be in this place of isolation, and then all that emerges, all kinds of new religions emerge in isolation, friends. And all these purity tests and sincerity tests. And I mean, it has been exhausting to try and keep up with everything. And then to go through what we did in this horrific situation of the murder of George Floyd. And really, our country has never really had its soul opened up quite like this. I mean, we certainly have seen these acts of brutality before. But there was something about the broad daylight. There was something about it being filmed. There was something about that police officer not flinching in broad daylight that ripped open the American psyche and the American conscience awareness and has humbled the country in a way like I've never seen in my lifetime. And I'm praying for there to be great redemption. And really, we pray for awakening our whole life, but I really think this is a time of reckoning before awakening. And so I think it's a moment of me, not we. I think I tell leaders all the time, you stand up and try to say, hey, we need to do this. People are going to look at you like a fool. What they want to hear is, here's what God is doing in me. This is what's happening in me. Acts 10:34, the Apostle Peter is taken to the house of Cornelius, unexpectedly. And he says in verse 34, I now realize that God does not show favoritism. You want to say, well, sir, you've been an apostle for 10 years. It's been 10 years since the day of Pentecost. You only now are realizing this? But I think that's true for all of us, because a nation is just like a person. You're born either with the fallen nature or with the image of God. You're born with both. And we are all becoming, our country is becoming something. We pray that it's becoming aligned to the aspirations of the founding documents of the country, even though there was great inconsistency with the practice of founders, the documents aspired. That's why it's so painful. We want to see this country be available to every single person equally and mutually. And so I think we are in a powerful time. It's painful. It's turbulent. Leading a college at a time like this, my goodness, in downtown Minneapolis with COVID and the rioting, and of course we don't have all the headlines of things going on. It's just been a tremendous challenge. But God is seeing us through. We're reopening on August 26th. Our freshman class looks very strong. People from all over the world are coming to our school, and we're very, very blessed at God's favor and goodness. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, I just want to share with you a couple of things. I got a picture or two. Can you show that first picture? Last August, the Lord kind of prepared me for this spring. I had the chance to take another trip to Nepal. I've taken many from this wonderful congregation in Nepal. This is my friend, Pastor Meg. We're cresting over the Kumbh Glacier, looking at Mount Everest. Next picture, if you will. I took that with my iPhone. That's Mount Everest in the background. That's Nupsi in the front and the foreground. I actually shot that with my iPhone. I did enlarge it a little bit. We weren't that close, but I did shoot that from my phone. We were pretty close. Next picture, if you will. There we are at base camp. You basically walk to the edge of the earth, touch a rock, and walk home. That's basically what you do. You go 100 miles of this brutal climb, touch a rock, get a selfie, and then you got to walk home from this. And so it was quite an amazing experience. Next picture, I'm sorry, this is just my man picture there right in front of going up the next part of the glacier. So it was a great experience. Little did I know that mountain would be preparation for an entirely different kind of mountain that we have faced in 2020. You know, this year began with something that touched this congregation personally, the passing of Carl Huss on January 1st. Carl was a man from this church working with Student Reach. I'll never forget the phone call I got at about 2 o'clock on New Year's Day. I was with Gary and Cherie Selesky down in Morro Bay, just enjoying New Year's weekend. And New Year's Day, we got a call that Carl had been taken to the hospital, and 3 hours later, he had passed away. Shortly thereafter, my Aunt Gracie was found passed away over here, not far from here, in her apartment. Shortly thereafter, our dear Jan Ream passed away. The next day, we had a 20-year-old high school or college senior pass away in our dorms from a heart attack. Shortly thereafter, Kobe Bryant lost his life. And it was like, what's going on in 2020? And little did we know of what would be in store with COVID and, of course, with George Floyd and with all the unrest in our country. It's enough to make you say, you know, enough already. And I think everybody, top to bottom, has felt this turmoil in their soul at a level that is like climbing mountains that we've never anticipated before. I want to show you a picture real quick. Next photo, if you will. This is a photograph. I know that looks like, you say, that looks like a varicose vein on the back of your leg right there. That's not. That purple line right there is not a vein. It is the Mississippi River that begins in the northern part of Minnesota, just north of Minneapolis, and it runs the length of the nation and spills into the Gulf of Mexico. When it spills into the Gulf of Mexico, I've always been curious about the origin of things. I'm a church planter. I sit here and think about us being at the school 14 years ago, just down the street. I think about things when they start and what they become. I'm a father now of 10, our 10th grandchild is on the way. 4 years ago, we had none. And then now we have number 10. When did that all happen? But I love watching how things become over time. Churches become over time. So I was very curious how the Mississippi River begins. And I'm not sure if I've ever showed this slide before here, but show the next picture if you will. This is the mouth of the Mississippi. On the left side of the rocks is Lake Itasca. It's a natural spring-fed lake. And on the right side of these rocks is the official geographic beginning of the Mississippi River. It's 12 inches deep, 20 feet across. You can walk across the Mississippi and not even get your knees wet. That's the beginning of the Mississippi River right there at those rocks. It's a little creek that spills out of Lake Itasca. Now, given time and given space and given a thousand or thousands of future contributions, how does that become this? Here's where it ends. Next picture, if you will. When the Mississippi River spills into the Gulf, it's so powerful it pushes back the ocean. How does something 12 inches deep and 20 feet across, given time, become something so mighty that it pushes back the ocean? And in many ways, that's exactly what our faith is like. It's fledgling. It's not even 12 inches deep. It's 20 feet across. Churches feel that way when they start or restart. We're just this. But given time, God grows and takes and matures. The thunder and the possibilities of everything that's planted by faith and with sincerity, God takes it and he multiplies it. Parents who've lived long enough, a mother that holds a newborn, and then he's suddenly drafted into the NFL. That's exactly what this Mississippi River's like. But I want you to know, real life, that this is what the church is. We're 14 years into this thing called real life. Okay, there's a lot of contributions. You're not 12 inches deep and 20 feet across anymore. But you're not yet fully developed into what God is going to do with your life, my life, this life of ours. The Lord has some very powerful things in store. As we go to Mark 6, I always love to talk for a few moments on contextualized leadership or sacred leadership. Just give me 2 minutes, if you will. I just want to remind you of some things. Most of this will be in your gift today for the dads that leave the room. But I want to remind you of something in the context of the times in which we live. First of all, this, as far as leadership and relationships with your neighbor, you cannot force people to stop feeling something. You can only help them start to feel something new. Very important to understand this in life. Nobody in here can tell anybody to stop feeling something. Don't feel that way. Doesn't work, friends. You can shake your fist at the sky, bark at the moon all you want. You cannot tell people to stop feeling something. You can only help them begin to feel something new by giving them brand new experiences, brand new memories. In Acts 1, it said word about Judas Iscariot spread throughout all of Jerusalem. Great way for the book of Acts to start, the failure of Judas Iscariot. Acts 2 comes, the day of Pentecost is so powerful that it blows Judas off the headlines. Nobody ever brings up Judas Iscariot ever again as an excuse for faith, because the new thing was so powerful, it erased and swallowed up the old thing. I just want to encourage you got to give people new experiences in this country. You got to give your neighbor a new experience. You need a new experience. But stop trying to tell people to stop feeling stuff. You got to help them begin to feel something new. Here's number two. Next slide, if you will. Do you know that, that discernment is not the ability to know right from wrong. It's the ability to know right from almost right. Huge, huge point of understanding. It's easy to understand right from wrong because oftentimes right from wrong comes in the form of great contrasts. But deception operates between right and almost right. You got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life side by side, and the substance and the shadow look very similar. So we need Holy Spirit discernment in these days to discern right from almost right. Here's number three, if you will. Being bold only works if what you're saying is true. Being bold only works if what you're saying is true. You can be loud and proud, but it has to be rooted in what is true. So in this day and age, we've got to put the Bible first, not second. Right now, the Bible has become second to everybody's theorizing about this or that. even in core critical issues of justice, biblical justice must be our template, friends. The Bible has to be first, not second. Because being bold only works if what you're saying is true. Boldness is not what makes something true or not. Truth is what makes it true. Next one, if you will. Do you know that your most important mental skill is the ability to think twice about something? I challenge our young leaders, hey, think twice, speak once. Don't speak twice, think once. You got to think twice. That's the most important mental gift that we have, is the ability to reflect before we speak, to reflect before we post, to reflect before we hit send. You got to think twice, speak once. Don't speak twice, then think once about it. Next one, if you can, real fast. Do you know that discovering something new is good, rediscovering something lost is better? We're just constantly moving on to something new, friends, and we're leaving behind a trail of broken things or forgotten things, and that's not the way we're designed as human beings. The virgin birth is a pretty wonderful headline, but the resurrection of Christ's body from the dead is a bigger headline. It's at the top of the page. Rediscovering lost things, bringing something back from the dead, is more important than constantly starting something new. You have to circle back and heal broken things. You can't just keep moving on. Now, here's the easy part. There's so many humans, you'll never run out of humans. But you just can't keep moving on, deleting, unfriending, canceling, and moving on to the next. That's not the way you were designed, nor does that kind of living honor Christ. He's all about the spirit of resurrection and reconciliation, friends. That's what we lead with. So we're all about manifesting that capacity to bring stuff back from the dead, to find things that are lost. Don't just try to innovate and always meet somebody new the next day and move on. I'm moving on from you, moving on from you, moving on from you. I think it'll catch up to you. I think there's two more. We're done with these. Next one, if you will. Do you know that fast humility cleans up most of the mess? Fast humility cleans up. Speed. Be fast saying you're sorry. Be fast in humbling yourself. Don't let a day go by. Don't let hours go by. Say you're sorry with the next sentence out of your mouth after you say something foolish to somebody or inaccurate or devastating that destroys the world. Say, man, what I just said, I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me for what I... Fast humility cleans up most of the mess in life. Well, I know that today's Father's Day. I just want to slide in kind of my preamble about dads, if I can, for just a moment as we honor you. And we're going to be in Mark 6 here in just a second. But dads, if you could put that next slide up, if you will. Do you know the Father provides the no matter what vision for the family? No matter the sin, the failure, the suffering, the challenge, the mountain, the Father's heart always says it can be done. What dads give to the family is the no matter what mindset and mentality for their home. I believe this is 100-proof kingdom, and I can show you text after text and model after model of how God used strong male fathers, men who love their families and love their spouse and love their kids and grandfathers and spiritual fathers that provide the no matter what mindset and heartbeat for the family. I think dads do these things well. Next slide, if you will. I think seven things a father does well. I'm just going to read these off to you. Number one, dads identifies opportunity. Dads look down the road. We know the science behind the female eye has the ability to have its greatest vision downward. Male eyes look into the distance. This isn't some theoretical socialized theory, friends. It is science. The male eye looks into the distance. The female, that's why women are very, very attentive to their children that are around them. Fathers see the future. They can look into the distance. They have to hunt. They have to see things in the future. Dads do that well. They identify opportunity. They see the future. Next thing a dad does is a dad develops gifts and he closes gaps in his kids' lives. I see the gift and I also see the gap, and I'm equally committed to the gift and to the gap in your life as a dad or as a grandfather. Third thing dads do well is they guarantees reach by focusing on depth. They really do guarantee the reach of their children's lives by focusing on the depth of their child's heart when they're young, because depth determines reach. And so when I'm looking at my grandkids And they're just trashing the house, trashing the yard. Within 2 minutes, it took 4 hours to get the yard perfect. 4 minutes after they've arrived, it's trashed. So get all your photos before they arrive, friends, just to prove that you're not, don't live in a trashy piece of property. That I just spent 4 hours making this perfect. Now in 4 minutes, it's gone. But you love it. You love every minute of it. But you focus on the depth of that child's life and heart. You know what a dad does? They remove emotional guesswork. I ask my kids this. I said, kids, how many minutes did you spend of your life wondering if dad loved mom? I wasn't trying to look for a compliment because I didn't grow up in that atmosphere. And my kids said, what? I said, how much time in your childhood did you spend having to wonder if dad loved mom? Now, I know I don't say that to put condemnation on anybody's heart in this room. I'm just saying that as you train the next generation, because I was not the recipient of that. I spent most of my childhood with anxiety because of anger, fighting, abandonment. So the gift I was able to do to my kids, or maybe the gift you'll give to your grandkids, is you take away guesswork so they can spend their emotion on other things rather than self-preservation for abandonment. And as you work as a spiritual mom and dad and pour that into the next generation, maybe not biological, but spiritual. And most of the parenting in the Bible was spiritual parenting, friends. It wasn't biological parenting. It's people that found each other because of their faith in God, and they just really loved one another like family. So everybody has an entry point into this in this room. All of us do. And so we take away guesswork. That's what dads do. They take away emotional guesswork. Grandpas, you take away emotional guesswork. Just a couple more. Never loses the ambition to restore, like the father, the prodigal father, was always had an eye toward the restoration of their of your child's life. You're always ambitious toward restoration. A father is forward facing. He's looking toward the horizon where the son or daughter may have be in rebellion, but the father's looking into the distance. You're forward facing as a dad, as a grandpa. Don't ever lose that. And lastly, the father never hesitates, practices unpausing love. You never put love on pause when you're a dad or a grandpa, no matter how disappointed you are, how rebellious those kids are, even if they're rebellious in their 50s and they're acting like they're 15. You never put your love on pause. Mark chapter 6 is a fascinating chapter. I just want to draw your attention for a few moments and build on a couple of these thoughts. Most of the time when this text has been taught, it does not connect two very powerful stories, the death of John the Baptist and the feeding of the 5,000. They have always been taught in my lifetime as separate stories, but I found a linkage between the death of John the Baptist and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I brought my little Bible here. Hopefully my contact is going to work. It says in verse 26 of chapter 6 of Mark, that the king deeply regretted what he had said, and because of the vows that he had made in front of the guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent for the executioner to the prison to cut off John the Baptist's head and to bring it to him. So John the Baptist is being beheaded from prison because he had been, the king's heart had been seduced and trapped. And so this is a gruesome story, friends. It's amazing, all the beheadings. You know, like one of our biggest stories in the Bible for kids is David and Goliath. That includes a beheading, by the way. It's just fascinating to me that this story is what it is. And when you really put image to words, you can't believe what you were hearing. The waiter brings John the Baptist's head on a platter. I told our school this is where the word head waiter comes from. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I knew I could get you to laugh from behind the mask. If you could only imagine the trauma, the PTSD of the apostles that their friend, this icon of the Lord, dies defenseless. At this moment, it doesn't look like the church or the kingdom is winning. This iconic prophet has been beheaded. Why didn't God stop the sword? Why is this gruesome metaphor of loss now central to our lives. And the apostles come, and it says they take the body and they bury their headless friend. That's just stunning to me. Can you imagine the trauma of the disciples? So the disciples bury John the Baptist, and then it says in verse 20, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. And Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. Well, no kidding. This cloud of death, this ominous sign that God could not protect John the Baptist. How could someone we love die like this at the hands of the enemy? Trust me, friends, if you were one of the apostles and a dear friend of John, you wouldn't feel like God is there. And so they bury him and they go back to Jesus, and he says, let's rest a while. And he said this because there were so many people coming and going, and then Jesus and his apostles did not have time to eat. Anybody in here running on empty right now? COVID-19, the cloud of death, loved ones have died. People we know, are we next? Are they next? Are you next? Are you the carrier? We're all hesitant. And we've had basically 90 to 100 days to figure all this out. So the cloud of death is like John's death. Now it says they had no time to eat. So now they're functioning on a physical and an emotional empty stomach. It's very difficult to operate on empty, friends, especially with the cloud of death. Now we're empty. Then Jesus, in that condition, they had no time to eat. The scripture says, I'm going to go through this quickly. The scripture says that they got into a boat, verse 32, for a quiet place where they could be alone. So many people were following them that the people ran. They're trying to be relaxed, and they got people running around them, and they're trying to be relaxed. I need some headspace. And you got people running around. You're on empty. You haven't eaten. And you can't shake the image of John the Baptist without a head that you just put into a tomb. A lot going on in the story. The Bible says that Jesus felt compassion. He said this because there were so many people coming. And they went away, and the people ran ahead, and Jesus felt compassion. They were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and it's getting quite late. Send them away. I think this is where we are as the church right now. The cloud of death has been over our country. People are running on empty. We're in a desolate place, and it's getting quite late. Send them away. Enough already. Enough already. This is just too much, Jesus. I see people, they look at our country and they go, we're in a desolate place. The day is far spent, some translations say. And the natural response is, like the apostles, enough already, Jesus, send them away. I got nothing left to give. The way they feel and the way I feel is the exact same. Right now, the church and those outside the church all feel the same. We're all experiencing the same, and we don't know what to do. It's desolate. The day is far spent. We're on empty, and people that we love have died. Where do we go from here, Lord? And Jesus looks at the apostles and says to them, in one of the great rebukes ever, no, you give them something to eat. How on earth can the church feed anybody when the cloud of death, emotional emptiness, physical emptiness, desolation, and the day is far spent, and Jesus is asking people who are running on empty to help and to serve? And so the disciples say, with what? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to use? We don't have enough money. There's thousands of people out here, Jesus. And Jesus begins to point out the provision that doesn't look like provision. And then he tells the people this, and this is my prayer for Real Life Church. Jesus hears them report back, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. This wasn't a good audit. They were justifying their position. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus, here you go. We are deeply traumatized. Is there a musician, Dean, or can come up? I just want to give the people hope. Don't you love the musicians? Hallelujah. And you love seeing them come to the pulpit because you know the preacher's done. That's why it gives you hope. Oh, I feel hope. I see movement up there other than the guy talking. It's a good sign. He said, Jesus, we are shot. Have you felt that way lately, church? Like, wow, we all have somebody we know that has passed away. Someone we love that has died, or someone known to us that has died. We're isolated. We can't, there's no, not a normalcy to our patterns of fellowship. We're empty. We don't have time to eat spiritually, emotionally, physically. And now it feels like we're in a desolate place, the country. And it feels like we're out of time. Something ran its course. And now we are just trapped with all these conditions. And Jesus does not allow the church to leave its space. He says, no, I know you're how you're feeling, but I want you to feed the people. You still are called to this generation. And I'm about to give them a miracle, and I'm going to multiply it in you simultaneously. Your satisfaction and their satisfaction. But you get to be an instrument. You get an insider's view of this, though you need it for you too. And then Jesus says this powerful statement. Have them sit down in groups on green grass. It's right there. Green grass in a desolate place. That's Real Life Church to Natomas. Have them find their relationships, their neighbors. Put them in groups. Discover your humanity again. Because what's been stolen from us in isolation and fear and COVID and death and George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor and all of these other stories that have afflicted our soul and taken our humanity from each other. He said, I want you to sit them in groups, and I want them to be on the green grass. Let's make the kingdom as possible as we can for them. Don't put them on scorpions and rocks and cactus. Let's find refreshing. And I believe the Lord is going to bring spaces of refreshing in a desolate place for empty people who've been living under the cloud of death. And it says they ate until they could eat no more, until everyone was satisfied. Jesus, we're asking, Lord, for this miracle again, Lord. Father, the sequence of events is really the story, the pommeling of our soul. We just wonder when the next thing's going to happen. But Lord Jesus, we're walking with you. We're in the boat with you. We're under your teaching, Jesus. We're under your rest, Lord, in your quiet place, God, even though the world is running all around us. And Father, right now, for those in this room and those watching on their device, God, if the cloud of death and the emptiness of the soul and the desolation and the day far spent has taken everything away from them, their future, Lord, We can't turn a broken world away. This is the church's finest hour, Lord, for a story that will be told for all of eternity, Lord. The feeding of the 5,000, just that phrase falls off our lips, God. But Lord, it adds so much more context than, Lord, just the fishes and the loaves. So Jesus, restore, heal, make new. On this Father's Day, Lord, we give you praise. Let's stand together, friends. Hallelujah. How many are glad you came to the house of the Lord today? Good to see everybody. Those watching, I want you to know that the people in the house today represented you well. It's great to see the folks here. We have two more services. I'm going to give this back to Pastor Dean. We love you. We are praying for you. It's desolate. The world is empty. The cloud of death, trauma, but the Lord is providing humanity, groups, and green grass, refreshing, because he's setting us up to be satisfied in the Lord. We love you. Happy 3-year anniversary, Pastor Dean and Amy. Your future is so bright. We love you. We're proud of you. I cannot think of a finer couple to have taken this ministry. God bless you.